Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we come to it now, we pray that we might hear and understand and take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. On these Sundays following Easter, you'll notice in the coming weeks that our Bible readings will be taken from the book of Acts, as it was today, rather than from the more usual place, which is the Old Testament. It's a deliberate choice to help us see the impact of the Easter events during the weeks and months following. Today's reading, for example, was part of the Apostle Peter's magnificent sermon on the day of Pentecost, just 6 weeks or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, declaring that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he quotes in support the words of Psalm 16. What's happened in those intervening weeks is that everything has come together for Peter and the other disciples as they've reflected on the words of the scriptures, the words of Jesus himself, the events they've witnessed, and having now received the promised Holy Spirit. Of course, the connection with Acts 2 also explains why our psalm today was Psalm 16. And if you think the words seem a little different, that's because in the Acts 2 passage, they're sort of quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So it's kind of double translated, if you like, and changes a few of the words around a little. I thought today we might spend a little time ourselves reflecting on Psalm 16. It's not a bad thing to do at any time, but perhaps especially so since our focus at Easter is often on the objective events, whereas these words speak of personal experience, what it is to trust this God who raised Jesus from the dead. We don't tend to spend a lot of time in the Psalms. Many churches, as you'll possibly know, they're hardly read at all anymore, which is not entirely surprising. The Psalms can be hard to get into. You might find that yourself as we read them week after week. But at the same time, it's worth remembering that they are often quoted in the New Testament, to the point where it's very clear the Psalms were a significant influence on the first Christians, just as they've had a big influence on believers in successive generations. Many of the hymns that we sing are based on the Psalms. I understand, for example, this one, Psalm 16, lies behind Charles Wesley's hymn, "Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I Go." And it occurs to me that the Psalms are somewhat akin to the folk songs of past generations, in the sense that they speak of events and times that are often now forgotten, and of cultures and times that are quite different to our own. But behind those specific details are enduring expressions of what it is to be human, to be afraid and to be confident, to be envious and to be content, to be anxious and to be at peace. Psalm 16 is headed in the text as being a psalm of David, and of course Peter says David spoke of him, he just straight out. And it begins with a cry for help. "Preserve me, O God." But the psalm as a whole expresses confidence and trust in God and touches on four aspects of life: faith, ambition, guidance, and the future. Issues which I think are surprisingly contemporary ones even after 3,000 years. Firstly then, faith. Verse 2, "I have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." The first thing we might notice is that the psalm may begin with a cry for help, but it's certainly no cry out into the darkness in hope that there's someone there and listening. The first Lord, if you look in a Bible, it's not the case in our service sheets, but if you were to look in a Bible, the first time the word Lord appears, it'll be written in capital letters, which is the convention for translating the personal name of God. That is, the words here are addressed not just to anyone, but to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who called Abraham from his father's home in Ur, who gave his name to the people of Israel through Moses and who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and the one who made David king over his people. You are my Lord is a statement of faith, a willingness to, as it were, have God's name stamped on me, to say, I belong to you, Lord. The ungodly, by contrast, ask, who is Lord over us? For example, Psalm 12, verse 4. For in their eyes, no one tells us what to do. We make our own rules. Of course, many call out to God in times of distress, and this certainly doesn't deny that God may hear them. But the relationship David has with God isn't one that's confined only to the tough times. You are my Lord at all times. A personal relationship with God will always be more than merely, I believe in God, but you are my Lord. I belong to you. Faith for David is a deliberate choice to make God alone his master. And so he sets himself apart from those who choose false gods, verses 3 and 4. He wants nothing to do with their offerings of blood or even the mention of their names. His assessment of his own life in relation to God is this, verse 2, all my good depends on you. So easy for us to get caught up in thinking all my good depends on my family, my investments, my superannuation, fill in your own blank. Here are words, it seems to me, that are more than those of one merely brought up in the faith. They're a genuine expression of confidence and trust from one who knows God to be worthy of that trust. You are my Lord, and all my good depends on you. Verses 5 and 6 touch on ambition, and they recall the way that the promised land was divided up among the tribes of Israel. You may remember that when Israel finally emerged from the desert 40 years after leaving Egypt, they were faced with the task of conquering the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. But once they'd succeeded, it was no free-for-all. Stake your own claim and, you know, get a hold of what you can. It was all done fairly and according to God's instructions, so that each tribe had a section and every family within that tribe had their share. There was an equality of treatment, no rush, as it were, to get, you know, a spot in the best suburbs. But one tribe had no portion of land, and that was the tribe of Levi, because they were to become the priests. For them it would be as God had told Aaron in Numbers 18:20. Where he said, I am your share and your possession among the Israelites. The Levites were to know in their own experience that some things are more important than owning land. And David here expresses the same understanding. While other kings would spend their time shoring up their own position, eliminating rivals, grasping at ever greater power, David here voices the understanding that all he has is given to him by God, and that his lot is made secure by God. There's a contentment and a satisfaction with what God has given him. The share that has fallen to me is in pleasant places. Now, yes, he's the king, and you might wonder, what would he have to complain about? On the other hand, remember that David's life, more often than not, wasn't plain sailing. And anyway, he writes here as though he's under some kind of threat. But even in times of personal threat, David saw that whatever he had, great or small, came from God. And so ambition takes on a different perspective. The true ambitions of God's people will never be in material things. And security comes from belonging to God's family rather than owning land or other stuff. You hear echoes of the same thing. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I wonder how easily we and confidently we can express those same thoughts. Well, if David's confidence and trust in God have shaped his faith and ambition, then they've also shown him the value of God's leading in the day-to-day business of life, verses 7 and 8. And it is leading or advice that's on view here, by the way, not coercion. David has worked out over the years of his life how good God's counsel and instruction are. And verse 7 seems to suggest that he knows what it is to lie awake at night, thinking over decisions he has to make. And that even in those times, he's aware of God's leading and he knows God's way to be the right way. At night also, he has instructed my heart. Oddly enough, it actually literally says he has instructed my kidneys, which is clearly a difference of idiom, but you get the idea. But we don't have time this morning to explore all the ways that God might guide us, though I'd want to say at least that it's chiefly through his word. But the point here is not about what God does so much as David's response. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Many years ago, I was involved in what turned out, in the grace of God, to be a very minor car accident. I just turned a corner when a young girl, I think she was about 12, ran from behind a parked car straight in front of me. Fortunately, a number of people saw it. It was a low-speed accident, and she was completely unharmed. But I have to say, it was pretty scary, and it could have been quite serious. As it turned out, though, the only damage was a tiny, tiny dent on the bonnet of the car. So small you'd have never noticed it unless it was pointed out. From most angles, you couldn't see it. But when you sat in the driver's seat, it just caught the light, which meant it was always there before me when I was driving that particular car, a constant reminder of the incident which had caused it. Where do we set God in our lives? Always before us? So that as we look ahead to whatever decision has to be made, we naturally take God into account? Or do we keep God off to the side or a little behind us so that we're only occasionally reminded of his presence? I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. Well, the final verses turn to the future, and it's this part of the psalm which is picked up a couple of times in the New Testament. And of course, that raises the interesting question, do we consider the psalm on its own, or do we look to the New Testament for its interpretation? In fact, we could ask the same question about many parts of the Old Testament. And the answer will always be both to some extent. As with every part of the Old Testament, the Psalms at first stood alone. There's value in understanding them on their own terms. But for us as Christians, whatever understanding we come to from looking at them simply as part of the Old Testament won't be complete. We'll want to consider the place of this psalm in the whole of God's revelation. Inevitably, our best understanding of it will be guided and shaped by how it relates to Christ. We don't know the situation in which this psalm was composed, but it certainly gives the indication of being some kind of crisis. Perhaps David found himself facing the possibility of his own death, which he did indeed on a number of occasions. And his words express a confidence that God will not give him over to the power of death or to the pit, the grave. Now, how are we to understand that sort of confidence? After all, we know that David did die, if not on this occasion, then another. Was his confidence misplaced? Well, it's here perhaps that we can answer on two levels. From a human perspective, we know that death comes to all, and David unquestionably knew the same thing. So was this perhaps an expectation of life after death that he expressed with such confidence? Well, to be honest, we don't really know whether God's people in the Old Testament, like David, did have any expectation of life after death. It's not clearly articulated in the Old Testament. More likely what's on view here is untimely death. Within the framework of the Old Testament, to die in old age rather than young was a sign of God's blessing. And so the confidence here is that David's enemies won't triumph and thereby rob him of that blessing. But there's a deeper level, as the New Testament reveals another dimension to this psalm. David himself may have been quite unaware, but God was speaking through him. And the full implication of his words is shown only in the light of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. In Acts 2, which we read, and also Acts 13, the apostles Peter and Paul used these very words as scriptural evidence that the Messiah should rise from the dead. I'm sure we all know that there are some close connections and parallels between David and Jesus, but differences as well. For David, death was an end, after which there was uncertainty. But for Christ, death was the doorway to life. While David rose up in confidence against the danger of death, Christ rose up from the actual stronghold of death. David may not have been given over to the power of death, but Jesus was delivered from it. It means that far from David's expectation being misplaced confidence, the New Testament reveals a hope far better than he probably knew. Not simply the hope of more years on earth, but of eternal life with God. Don't know if you're as struck like I am by the confident hope that's expressed in our Easter hymns. Is it a hope that we can all share? Can we also say, God will not give me over to the power of death, but I'll rise to eternal life with him? Well, as I said, the psalm gives expression to a positive decision to make the Lord our own Lord, to a contentment with what God has given us, to setting God before us in every decision and challenge that comes to us, and to a confident hope of eternal life with God. And in a sense, these things all come together in the final words. They might be good ones to take away and think about in the days ahead. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and from your right hand flow delights forevermore.